Amen.
We are in John 17, verse 1. Not what this says. We threw Sam a curve. But at any rate, we're in John 17, verse 1, the beginning of lesson 17. It's 89 in my book. I don't know what it is in yours, but it's the beginning of the chapter. Today we are going to talk about what is commonly known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. The high priest in Israel was the most important person in terms of the religion. He was also a civil ruler in the absence of a king. In those times when they didn't have a king because Rome or somebody had overcome them, the high priest was the civil ruler as well. The king, when there was a king, was richly dependent upon the high priest in order to be able to approach God. He was also the head of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body. He was the highest religious leader in Israel. He spoke for God to the people as their priest, and he spoke for the people to God as their mediator. He was required to marry a virgin, somebody who was metaphorically holy. That meant they assumed everybody was a virgin if they had not been married before, but that meant he could not marry a woman who had been married before. He had to marry someone who was metaphorically holy because of his role as a high priest and mediator. He could not touch a dead body, and he could not mourn for anyone. When Aaron, who was the high priest, had sons who served with him in the priesthood, and two of them offered strange fire unto the Lord and were struck dead, and Aaron was forbidden to mourn for them, because he represents God to the people and the people to God. Most importantly, on the Day of Atonement, he offered a blood sacrifice for the people's sins. At this time, he would pray what is known as the high priestly prayer. He would offer sacrifice for himself to cleanse himself of his own sins, and then he would offer the blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, one time each year. And he would pray the high priestly prayer, the prayer where he would represent the people before God and ask for this. In this chapter that we see here, we're going to see Jesus doing this very thing. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest me him authority over all mankind, and to whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, I don't know why, but for some reason, these modern translators always want to leave the words of Jesus in the King James. I have no idea why they do that. I find it stilted. But Jesus has... the high priest was instituted as a metaphor or a type of Jesus who was to come. If it really helps us to look at the Old Testament and the various practices of the Old Testament as mostly being types or metaphors of things to come. For instance, the killing of the lamb as the offering of sacrifice for sin was, and the shedding of blood was a type for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, Jesus who is known as the Lamb of God. One of the reasons that Cain's sacrifice of vegetables was rejected was not because it was bad vegetables. It may have been the best that he had, nor because he was impure in his heart. It's just that God wanted them to sacrifice the lamb as a type so that they would understand Jesus clearly when he came. The lamb that was sacrificed in order to protect them from the death angel at the time of the Exodus was a type of Christ. The shedding of Jesus' blood spread upon our doorposts or spread upon our lives protects us from the death angel who would come and destroy everyone who does not have that. These are types. By the process, the very graphic process of slaughtering a willing, unflinching lamb who was pure, and innocent. That lamb meekly going to that sacrifice and just having its throat slit and his blood poured out. That sacrifice, which was aggressive, grotesque, impactful in that particular way, harsh, was done on a regular basis in hopes that they would understand that the wages of sin is death. And that the cost of saving them was brutal. Was brutal. So these things are types. The role of the high priest was that he was the person set aside by God, anointed by God, to represent the people and their sinfulness to God, to beseech for mercy. And that's what Jesus is. He comes as the fulfillment of the type of the high priest. That would be easier for them to understand because of their Jewishness, because their regular understanding what the high priest was supposed to be, than perhaps for us because we don't necessarily understand what the high priest's role was. That's why we study the Old Testament. However, by the time that we get to the time of Jesus, the high priest was a crook. The real godfather behind the Sanhedrin was a man named Annas. And some years ago, he had cut a deal with Rome to rule the people. And he had the trappings of the religious leader, and he went through the motions of it. But his real purpose was to keep the people from revolting. And as long as he would do that, he would be able to maintain his role as the head of Israel, their governing authority, especially for religion, and to keep the temple from being destroyed. Annas had been high priest several times. His sons, all five sons, had been high priest. And in the day that Jesus was, the time that Jesus was crucified, his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, was high priest. And they were a mafia. They were crooked and corrupt. They were Sadducees. They had no belief whatsoever in spiritual things. And they leveraged the people with religion. So they were just as lost as they could be. So Jesus is now stepping in in his role as the high priest to pray for his people, for us, in the way that the high priest was supposed to. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer on the eve of our Day of Atonement. Father, it is now the moment to redeem your people after all this time, he says. Frequently, Jesus had said to people, my hour is not yet come. But now he says, it is now come. Now is the hour. This process or event will give glory, praise, and honor to both you and me. Mankind will regain eternal life because of our work. Because of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Because Jesus paid the price that we owed. Eternal life is available to us. And it's available to us immediately upon us entering into the blood relationship. And mankind will think this is a glorious thing. And they will come to intimately and personally know you through me. I glorified or honored you on earth by doing your will. Now I wait your glorifying us both through resurrection. Jesus had constantly rejected the praises of men. He now seeks the approval of God. Restore me to my former place with you, at the right hand of your throne. He says, I'm looking forward to coming home. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from you. And for the words which you gavest me, I have given to them, and they receive them, and they truly understand what that I came forth from thee. They believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Underline that. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, they are thine. All things that are mine are thine. Thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So I reveal to you those that you have given or designated to me in this world. I revealed you to those that you have given me or designated in this world. They belong to you as God seekers in their heart. These were people who were looking for you but didn't know how to find you. And I came and revealed you to them. I was a perfect manifestation of who you are in a way they could understand in human form. And I revealed myself to those who were looking for you, who were seeking you. They sought to keep your word. They tried to keep your word, your Torah. They wanted to. Now they know that what I have shown them is from you. They have received my words as being your words. These that I am praying for to you are people who have received me as they would receive you and recognize that my words are yours. They belong to you again, are reconciled to you again, because they have received me. They believe that you sent me to them, that I have spoken for the Father as their high priest. I ask on behalf of those who believe. I do not ask for those who rejected you. I have not come as the high priest of those who rejected you. I'm not asking you to forgive them. I'm not asking you to be reconciled to them, because they will not be reconciled to you. Your people are my people. My people are your people. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that thou may have my, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As I said, I really don't like the stilted King James English, because it's harder for us just to grab what it means. This would be a good opportunity to grab up a Living Bible or the Message or something and read it from there to give you a better feel for what he's saying. But I'm trying to translate for you here under each of these. I'm out of here, he said. Well, shortly I will be. I'm all but out of here. They're still stuck here. I'm coming home, and I need you to take care of them for my sake. I took care of them for your sake while I was here. No one of them has perished except Judas, but we both knew that was going to happen. I have spoken your words to them so that they may have joy and peace and fulfilled lives. Now the world hates them because they loved me. I'm not asking you to rescue them out of trouble. I'm asking you to keep them from Satan. They are no longer of this world, even as I am not of this world. They are in the world. They live in the world. But they are not of that kingdom anymore. They are of the kingdom of heaven. And they don't follow the world's rules anymore. They follow the rules of the kingdom of heaven. They don't value the world, what the world values anymore. They value what the kingdom of heaven values. They have become strangers in the world, even though they live in it. They become aliens to the world, even though they were born there. They've become sojourners through the world as they come to you. So I am standing for them in the gap. This is very high priestly in nature, what he's doing. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Very interesting statement. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. What does it mean when Jesus says he sanctifies himself? We talk about sanctification here, and we should, because it's one of the central themes of the gospel. Sanctification is the process of being made more like God. We're born again, and we're made holy or set apart to God. And then as we ask the Lord and seek the Lord, he causes us to be changed so we become more like God. We quit doing some of the things we used to do and start doing things that are more Christ-like. And if we understand what's going on and we realize that there is a green light for us to become like Christ, then we go through the regular process of asking God to change us in this or that area. We sign up for his plastic surgery, although it's not surface surgery. We sign up for his rebuilding, remaking, so that we eventually become like Christ, hopefully in this lifetime. Like Mother Teresa or Charles Mully or many, many people in this world who you know have become veritable saints in the world. And they become more and more like Christ and less like they used to be. That process of growing to become like God involves a lot of things. For us, it involves, among other things, to stop sinning. But it also involves becoming more and more committed to the purposes and paths of God, especially as we understand them better. You know, I cannot commit myself to something I don't understand. So part of the process of sanctification is the process of growth in our understanding, growth in our knowledge. We begin to realize that God wants this from us that we never realized he wanted. We begin to realize that the way the world values things is different than the way God did. We suddenly realize that we should value it the way he does, and so we have to ask the Lord to change us so that we will value that more. We find ourselves in the world caught up in lots of things which are in and of themselves good, but not nearly as good as that which God has for us. I recently did a blog on who is my neighbor. And I talked about the fact that there are two great commandments, love the Lord, love your neighbor. And that from them flow all the others. Now, we can talk about a lot of the commandments we ought to keep. But Jesus himself tells us, and the Old Testament also says, that there are two things that are the most important things. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to keep those first and foremost before we get into other kinds of commandments. And if we do those things, the other kinds of commandments will go along. One of the reasons that we have trouble sometimes keeping some of the Ten Commandments is because we miss the foundational step of loving our neighbor. If we don't start with the process of loving our neighbor and considering what that means, then we're trying to do the stuff underneath it without having done the foundation or laid the foundation there. And one of the things that I said is when we properly understand love of neighbor, we go through a sea change. My wife tells me nobody knows what that means. We go through a sea change, a very dramatic and fundamental change in the way we see things. Now, let me give you an example. We've talked about Charles Mully in this class, so a lot of you understand Charles Mully, and some of you have met him and whatever. Charles Mully was a man who was a good man. He's a church-going man. He grew up on the streets, and he met the Lord when he was a teenager. God blessed him. He became a multimillionaire. And so, somewhere along the line, God began to speak to him about caring for the street children of Kenya, the kids who are living in the mean streets in awful, awful, awful circumstances. And he went through a whole process of going through that. You know, some of you read his book. If you haven't, you should. And so what happened is he began to commit his resources to caring for these children. And little by little, all of his resources went to that. He sold everything he had except that which he could use to care for the children. And today, he and his wife Esther live to care for the children. He knows who his neighbor is. He understands who his neighbor is. And God has given him an assignment to care for his neighbor first and foremost. Those of you who have been around know that he has given up all that he had in order to care for his neighbor. Now, that is being fully sanctified in an area. It's not that everybody's called to do that, but he's an example of someone who knows who his neighbor is. Now, because of that, he prays and miracles happen. Because of that, he finds it very easy to keep the commandments. Because of that, he finds himself unlikely to break the rules because he's laid that foundational step. Well, when we're in the world, we have a tendency to think and act like the world thinks. But as we go along with the Lord, we begin to realize the world doesn't, that God doesn't value that. God doesn't value that. God doesn't value that. And so we begin to ask the Lord to change us that we might value what he values. And the result is that we can become like Christ in this lifetime. And we certainly are becoming more like Christ in this lifetime, every one of us, as we go along. So we wind up in heaven at the throne of God being partially sanctified. 20%, 30%, 40%, or 100%, depending on what we do. We're told in Romans 8:28 that God works out all things to goodness for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Remember, Jesus said, I don't ask you for the forgiveness of these who have rejected you. I ask you for the forgiveness and your healing power and your sanctifying power for those who have received me and received you. And so what happens is that we show up, the scripture says that we're, God works out all things for the purposes of making us good. He takes every experience we have, all the experiences we have, and He uses them for the purposes of changing us to become good. And He says, for that reason, and because of God's foreknowledge, God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. We are predestined to become like Jesus. Now that'll happen here, it'll happen there, but it's going to happen. And the good news is it can happen here, and the sooner the better. And if it happens here, then we'll be able to fellowship with God at a deeper level, we'll be more useful to God at a deeper level, we'll be more representative of God at a deeper level. We will find ourselves like the guy with the 5 talents who made 10 and hear the voice of the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, these things happen not because we work hard or try hard. They happen because we value what God values and ask Him to change us. We acknowledge quickly and firmly and easily that we cannot change ourselves. And God knows that as well. But we pray like David, create in us, O Lord, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, Lord, because I've been stubborn and rejected it. You know? Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. I want to live every day in the same kind of joy that I did on the day when I first gave my heart to you. You know, it's kind of like I want to love you like I did on our wedding day. I want to love you always like I did on our wedding day, sweetheart. That's what I want. And so the point is that he says, after you do those things, then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. It doesn't mean we'll be able to get on a soapbox and preach. It means we'll be a walking demonstration and witness of who God is and what He says. That's what David is saying. I want to live in such a way that those who see me will know you, will see you, especially those who can't see you. So that's what David is saying.
Hey, Wayne.
Yes, sir.
There's a few of them that I can't really get there on my own. But when I do, if I can get there, it's because I'm doing it with Jesus' help. It's sort of like, you know, what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
You know, with Him. And I'm wondering if that's what we're talking about here. You know, He sanctifies Himself, that I can also be sanctified, because without Him, sort of like, if I don't jump on top of His sanctification, I just can't do it by myself.
We can't do it by ourselves. And concerning loving the neighbor, when I wrote that blog, I did a little section on forgiveness and how we forgive. And loving doesn't mean being reconciled to their evil. It means forgiving. The new blog that's coming out today or tomorrow is all on forgiveness and dialogues, all this. But you're right. We cannot do this. He can do it in us. Now, the point I wanted to make about this when I started is Jesus said, I sanctify myself. Jesus Himself became sanctified. Now, Jesus never sinned. So it wasn't like Jesus had to get over sin in His life. But He had to conquer the temptation to do so. His nature was the same as ours. The scripture says in Hebrews that we are fortunate to have a high priest who is in every way as we are. That the person, the defense attorney who stands before God for us was one of us. That He was tempted and tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. That we're fortunate to have such a high priest speak for us. Now, what we need to understand is that Jesus had to grow in His understanding of who God was and His walking in the nature of God. The process of sanctification is not just the process of dumping old sins. It's the process of learning more and becoming more like God. It's our inheritance. It's what we're called to. You could have two sins in your life and need full sanctification. You could have a boatload of sin in your life and need full sanctification. It's not just our sin that we have to overcome. It's the sin nature of the fallen man. It's trading off, for instance, the focuses of the world for the focuses of God. The process of sanctification is not just about becoming sinless. It's about becoming godlike, like God, like Christ. Let's see, verse 20, I think I'm at. Is that right? No, I don't think so. No, I think Roman numeral 5. Father, render them holy, set apart, sanctified, and dwelling in truth. I dwelt or lived in holiness or set apartness. Holiness means to be set apart. Holiness is another one of those terms that does not mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say that something is sinless, it says that it's sinless. When the Bible says holy, it means set apart. It means it's been reserved for something else. Set apart for this or that. He says, render them set apart, sanctified, dwelling in truth. You know, we need to look around us and question everything that we do and set it up against the yardstick, which is God's nature, and say, how does it measure? Now, we don't need to do that in order to get condemned. We need to do that in order to know where to go. We need to say, to what degree is this that I'm doing like Christ? To what degree is this like the world? And what we'll find is that there, you know, when you get done trading out the evil for the good, then you move on to trading out the good for the better. And then you move on to trading out the better for the best. Isn't that how we do excellence in everything we do? Nobody goes from evil to best overnight. So, I dwelt or lived in holiness to set apartness while I was here. When I dwelt among them, I was set apart to you. Now, he got to be that way. I mean, a 12-year-old kid running around was thinking and acting like a 12-year-old kid in this world. Now, this 12-year-old kid was particularly curious because he had an interesting birth. He had the prophecy of the angels, and he had a very strong interest in learning about what it is that all of that meant. We find him in the temple at age 12 asking a lot of intelligent questions. It does not say that he was teaching all these grown men things they didn't know. These men were amazed at the quality of his questions. So even at age 12, he's trying to figure out what's the world and what's God? What should I value? What shouldn't I? He said, I want them to live in holiness or set apartness and truth while they are here. He wants us to live set apart, different than, belonging to another kingdom, aliens in a foreign land, sojourners passing through. As you sent me into this worldly morass of brokenness, as you sent me to come here in this mess, I have also sent them back into the mess. I said, okay, to my disciples, this is what you need to know. Now go back and live among them. But when you go back and live among them, change them. Don't let them change you. When you go back and live among them, learn to grow in me even in the midst of that, because they have to grow in me in the midst of that. I have demonstrated to you how this is done. Now you demonstrate to them how it is done. I ask you to be with them as you were with me. I was able to do what I did because from my birth I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I sought the Lord, I sought you, and you enabled me to live in this world set apart. And you enabled me to grow and become like you. They have to have the same power and help that I did, he says. So be prepared to help them as you help me. They will not make it otherwise, nor would I have made it if you had not helped me. I lived a holy life, so that they could live one also. You know, one of the things that we come to eventually is that we as parents must live a holy life so that our children can. If you ever wake up and realize that your children are just like you, you're going to say amen or oh me. Because to some degrees they're just like you and that's good. And in other degrees they're just like you and that's bad. And one of the best reasons I know to become sanctified is to provide for your children. Is to provide a path for them. You think about people who've had a big impact on your life. Grandfathers, aunts, uncles, tutors, teachers, Boy Scout leaders, whatever, pastors. And you say, that person was such an inspiration to me. They lived in such a way that I just thought it was noble, holy, and right. And I wished, desired, and tried, and strove to live as they did. They inspired me. And that's what we want to be to our children, an inspiration. You know what the word inspire means? It means to have the breath of God in you. You know what the word enthusiasm means? It means to have the energy of God in you. Entheo. Entheo. Inspiration and enthusiasm are reflections of having the breath of God or the energy of God, the life of God, in us. We want to live in such a way as to make them enthusiastic because we are, inspired because we are. I lived in your truth so that they could live in your truth. I gave up what I gave up in order that they might be able to live. The true Messiah gives up himself for the sake of his people. Parents are the metaphor for that in our human existence. And Jesus said, there's no greater love than a person lay down his life for his friend. And it's one thing to jump out in front of a car and save a baby. It's another thing to ask God to change you from your stubbornness so that your child might have life. You give up your life for your friend, it isn't always as quick and easy as getting run over by a bus. But it's what we need to do. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, these people who are sitting before me. I'm not asking you for their sake alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. I'm not only asking for them, but for those also who believe their testimony. It's not just these disciples that are sitting before me that I'm asking for. It's not the 400 or 500 followers who are faithful at the end that I'm asking for, who've seen my face and heard my voice. But I'm asking for everyone who hears their voice and receives their testimony. I'm asking out into the future, into the year 2011, for those people sitting in that class listening to the testimony that's been given and written by those who I'm speaking to now. I'm asking for them. I want my disciples and theirs to all be one with each other and with us. Jesus is praying for future disciples as well as his immediate ones. In the same way as you and I are one with each other, I am asking for them to have the same unified relationship with you that I have. I'm praying as the high priest, I'm standing in the gap, that they might have the same relationship that you and I have. As they manifest this unity of blessing and holiness, or set-apartness, the world will believe that you sent me. Some people in the world anyway are going to look at this and they're going to go, there's God. Sometimes we are the only Jesus people will ever see. Sometimes we are the only representation of God that people will ever see. Until they come to know the Lord themselves. When the world sees their sanctification, their holiness, and their set-apartness, they will believe that you sent me. This wonder of our togetherness and of purpose and will, I have taught them so that they can participate in it with us. So we are taught and trained by Jesus so that we can have exactly the same relationship that he did with the Father. It's not only available to us, but we're called to it. And we're not only called to it for ourselves, but for those who observe us and watch us. You love your children? You love your grandchildren? Love your God for their sake. Somebody once said, the best thing that a father can do for his family is to love their mother. It's a truism. I have taught them so they can participate in it with us. You in me, I in them, one big perfected unity. I am praying that you will perfect them, even as I've been perfected in our relationship together. That will amaze and inspire and startle the world. This will show them that you love them, even as you loved me, and that you did send me to them. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. I also ask that those that you have given me may behold me victorious. Even though I dwell in heaven and they live on the earth, I ask that they be given an awareness of intimate connectivity with me. In the same way that I was intimately connected to you while I was on the in the earth and you were in heaven, I ask that they be able to be intimately connected to me and to you while they are on the earth and we are in heaven. So they sense or be aware of my presence at all times. I want them to realize that I am there with them in all things, that they are actually here with me in the Spirit, seated with me in heavenly places at the right hand of God, that having loved me since before time, you also have loved them since before time. Before time was, you loved me, Jesus of Nazareth, and everything about me, and you had plans for me, and you loved them as well, in the same way, everyone. I need to stop for just a minute and say something, because I don't want to forget this, and I might. Just came to my mind. But we will be meeting for class next Sunday, which is Easter Sunday. There is an 8 o'clock service for those of you who are interested in the sanctuary. Then we'll meet here at 9:30 for anybody who are interested. And we'll be talking about the next chapter, which is on the Passion. I didn't want to forget saying that. All right, Ephesians 2:4. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. So God, rich in mercy, because of his love for us. Remember he said, you love me from before the foundation of the earth, and you love them. God, in his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's a gift, he said. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul's wanting us to know that not only is Jesus here with us, but we are there with him. That our fellowship with him is immediate and intimate, like somebody sitting across the dinner table. He's here and we're there. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Jesus and God fellowshiped on the level of immediacy and intimacy. They spoke to each other as if they were walking down a road together or seated at the throne of God together. And he is saying to us that that is the relationship that's given to us as well. That our relationship that's offered to us is that we can fellowship with him as if we're walking down the road together or sitting at the throne with him. The Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, is an extremely important event. We talked before about things being type, shadow, metaphor. In the Jewish culture, and many other cultures of the ancient world, but in the Jewish culture, there's very little that's more important than what's called table fellowship. When you sat down to break bread with somebody, it was a holy event. You know, today we got fast food and hit and run. We don't think much of the supper hour anymore like we used to. But down through most of history, it's been considered to be a time of relationship building, family building, value sharing, all these kinds of things. And it was very much that way. You were required even to feed your enemies. And while you were feeding your enemies, you were required to cease the battle. Table fellowship was an amazingly important thing. And at table fellowship, people conveyed their hearts to one another. They shared what it is that it was the most intimate thing in their lives. If they were parents, teachers, or leaders, they used it as an opportunity to disciple. If they were the disciples, they used it as an opportunity to learn, to seek, to ask questions. It was not feasible for children to ask their parents questions in public, but they could at table, and they did at table. It was, in effect, the school, the home church of every family. That's what it was intended to be. That's what it should be. The world and its values always tends to lead us astray from the things that are God. And one of the things that's happened so much in our world is that table fellowship has been demeaned, destroyed, made as naught, made as not much. We do it in front of televisions, and we do it separately. We hit and run. And when we sit down to talk, it's not about the things we should be talking about. But the table fellowship was the only church that many generations of God-fearing people ever had. Because before there were synagogues, the Jews had no synagogues until captivity. There were no synagogues. A synagogue is an invention of the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC, which means that prior to that time, they either met as a group in tabernacle or temple, but the place they usually met for church was at dinner. That's where church was. They would get together to sacrifice on occasions and feast days, but they lived the daily sacrifice at the table every night. They broke bread, and they shared meat and food, sustenance, both physical and spiritual. So when Jesus sits down at the Last Supper and he takes this bread and he breaks it and this wine and he blesses it and he says to them, whenever you get together for this, remember me, he is saying to us, these moderns, that when you sit down to break bread with your family, remember me. When you drink whatever it is the drink of your day is, because in those days it was wine, when you drink whatever it is that you're drinking together, remember me. Remember that I was broken that you might have life. Remember that I was poured out that your sins might be forgiven. You know, we talk about the various ways that the world influences us. There's none more dramatic than this one, I think. Something to think about. It was their place where they conveyed their relationship with God up and down. Verse 25, O righteous Father, rightly related Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made my name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Even as you have known and loved me from before all time, I have known and loved you from all time, and I know you as the rightly related one. These of mine who know you, that you sent me, I wish to know or share in our loving fellowship. These that you gave me, I wish for them the same relationship that you and I have. I have made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the love that you gave me may be in their lives as well. Jesus is asking the Father as our high priest. He's come before the Father as our high priest. He stands to make atonement, the blood sacrifice for our sins. And he's praying the prayer that the high priest prays before he slits the throat of the lamb to pour out the blood that takes away the sin of the world. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Have mercy on me. that God will reveal himself to us, that God will protect us from the enemy, that God will save us from the world. You know, the enemy of our walk with God is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not just the devil. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are three great enemies of our walk with God. There is the devil. We know pretty much about that. We have a tendency to kind of understand that the devil tries to destroy us and mislead us and tempt us. And you know, there's that bad angel fighting with a good angel on our shoulder. The temptation and all that sort of thing. And the devil with the blue dress on. You know? But that's just a third of the enemies set against us. There's also the flesh, my natural tendency to be flawed and to be broken and to do the easy thing and the wrong thing. And it is that that has to be crucified in the relationship with God that allows us to be able to choose the right thing. Part of the reason that that happens is because we go through the transformation that makes us realize that that which seems to be right is wrong and harmful, and that which seems to be hard is actually easy. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, it is easy and light." You know, the Bible says when the Lord gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. And what that means is when Satan gives a gift, there's a hook in it. Okay? When God gave you your bride, your husband, your groom, and he said to you, "Go and love each other and share the intimate joy that has been reserved for you, designed by God, so that you might come to know each other and me in a far better, deeper way." There's no hook in it. But when the devil gives you the secretary, or the lady next door, or the gal you met at the grocery store, there's a hook in it. And you never quit paying. There's a hook in it. Now the thing about the fish is the fish doesn't know that the worm is bad until after he swallowed the worm. The smart fish comes to understand that the worm is to be avoided. You know, I'm not sure how many smart fish there are in the ocean, but there's a lot of dumb fish in the world. Okay, so when God gives a gift, the thing that Satan makes look good to us is not. And the thing which Satan tells us is so hard and undoable is actually good. The process of becoming sanctified or set apart is the process of learning that. What is good and what is not. That which tempts our flesh always says to our flesh, "It's good. It's good." But it's not. Then there's the world. The world is a huge enemy of the soul. The world is that system which raises up man and the pleasures of man and the purposes of man above the things of God. It raises up speculation and raises up false wisdom. And the world says, "You need to buy one of these." The world is Madison Avenue and Wall Street. The world is the values of the people around us who have been caught and captured. And it says, "This is what you ought to do. This is what you ought to do." And when you say to the world, "No, that's not what I ought to do. I ought to do this because God has told me to do that," the world says, "You are alien to me. You're weird. You're dumb. You might even be an enemy. I may have to go to war with you because you are rejecting me and my values. I see you as a potential threat to my hegemony." The world captures more of us than the devil ever thought about because it's subtle. You know the old story about the frog in the water? You take a frog and throw him in a pan of boiling water, he'll jump out. You take a frog and put him in cool water and turn the heat up, he'll gradually boil because the temperature gets gradually hotter and he's not realizing it. It's a nice story, I don't know if it's true or not, but the point is, you get to the point. And that is the world, from the time that we're young, begins to turn up the heat little by little by little until we walk out of college cooked. Or sometimes sooner. And we stay cooked until we are born again. Earth is a great place. Earth is God's creation. The world is another matter altogether. We live in the world. We have no choice of that. We're supposed to be that which salts it. We're supposed to be that which changes it. It is the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan is the world. And the scripture says that the gates of hell will not stand against the kingdom of heaven. That the world is the gates of hell. That the way to hell is through the world. The world has all kinds of influence on us that we don't sense sometimes. I tell you when you begin to sense it, when you start watching your kids. And when you see your young daughter get all interested in the kinds of boys you were interested in, and you know, oh, she shouldn't do that. But when you were there interested in that boy, you didn't see that. It was your mother saying, watch that. We can begin to see the impact of the world as it impacts those we love. We can see it easier on them than we can on ourselves. But we can see it. We can say, you know, they're listening to too much of this music, and they're doing too much of this, and they're too much of this, and too much of that. And the world has an impact on them. We don't mind them wearing makeup, but we don't want them to look like a $4 hooker. You know, we don't mind them doing this or that, but we don't want them, you know, you see them getting sucked in, and you go, how do I rescue my kids? The world is their peer group. Their peer group are emissaries of the world, drawing them in. And we can see it so clearly. And we go, God, save my children. When are we going to say, God, save me? God, save me. The world, the flesh, and the devil. God will save us from the world. We pray that. Jesus is praying that God will save us from the world. That God will show us the love that He gave to Jesus. That God will include us in the community of heaven here on earth. Forgiving our sins, restoring our inheritance lost in Adam, making us useful witnesses, making us like or one with Jesus, completing our sanctification, and bringing us to victory with Him. That's the high priestly prayer. That's what Jesus is praying. And He's praying it in the manner of the high priest who stood before in the Holy of Holies, before the very throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, behind the curtain that no one could go. Having cleansed Himself of His own sin, He walks in into that place which is the veritable throne of God on earth, in the presence of the living God who dwelt between the wings of the seraphim. And He prays for His people that God will forgive their sins because of the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. And this night, Jesus is doing that, fulfilling all of the type and shadow and metaphor that have gone on before. And He's doing it for us. And then He goes out and allows the Lamb to be slain so that the actual blood is shed so that the sacrifice might be complete.
What time was that sacrifice?
Blast from the past. Yes?
It may just be the mother in me, but when I've read this passage before and I've got it starred and underlined. And I love it because of what it says to us. But it's almost in there like He's saying to His Father, we've done it, Daddy, we did it. You know, the seeds are planted. I know it's coming. It's going to be okay. It's almost like a little bit of a comfort letter to His Father.
Yeah. I'll go with you on that. It certainly is Him saying, we finally got to the moment that we've planned for all eternity, and we're going to press on through to victory. So, I can see how you would feel that about that. You know, there's one of the interesting things about God is His timing. You know, Jesus, the scripture says that at the right time Jesus came. That God, who saw us fall in the garden, waited 4,400 years to bring Jesus to the place. It was the right moment, the right time. He said, my time has not yet come. But He said, now my time has come. This is it. This is the moment. This is the moment when everything is going to be made right. Now, He's coming again. And that same thing applies. There is a time, a moment, The world had maybe given up on the idea that he would ever come, but he did. Jesus kept telling parables about people who, a man had a big farm or whatever, and he went away on a journey. And then he comes back at that particular point in time, and everyone must give an account. Blessed are those who he finds doing what they should when he comes. He does come. He will come. And we will all face him. Whether or not the second coming for us is at the morgue next week or in the eastern sky a year from now, we will all have that second coming. And we will stand there. There will be a moment when you will stand at the foot of God, and all of this will fade away, and all of this will you'll realize that all of this was preamble, that it was educational, that it has purpose, because it does happen. And here he's saying that. It is now. It is now. So I think Jesus is feeling a sense of victory here. He says so. And he's feeling like we've gotten it. We've gotten to this place. We've come here. We've accomplished this purpose. Now he says, I want you to give that same goal, vision, and assistance to all of them. My request to you, the Father, from the faithful Son, is that you will treat every one of them exactly as you treat me. That you'll offer every one of them what you offered me. That you'll provide for every one of them what you provided for me, up to and including the Holy Spirit of God. Does that speak? Other comments? Because in heaven there is no time.
People are going to be lost.
Yes, sir. Yes, brother.
This gospel ought to be subtitled The Philosophy of Christianity.
Yeah.
Because John is a better philosopher than any of the ancient Greeks.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. And you know, one of the problems I think we as people have is we've stopped being educated in philosophy and logic. You know, I run into people all the time who don't know how to put together two thoughts to make them equal something, because we quit teaching logic and philosophy and theology. I agree. Other comments? Somebody pray us out, please.